Our custom is to pause a few moments before we begin. Rebind if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your continued grace to us as individuals and as a church, and the opportunity we have here to continue our advance within your plan by inculcating the principles that you have instilled in your word and a system that makes it possible for us to comprehend divine thought. It's our prayer the Holy Spirit would guide us this evening as we provide the attention and the concentration. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We have been noting a number of things in the first three chapters of 1 Corinthians. Primarily, first of all, in the second chapter, and then as it goes forward into chapter 3. It's all tied together in one subject. The one subject has to do with how you comprehend the Word of God and the system that has been established by God and the Holy Spirit to make divine thought comprehensible to us who have finite minds. And therefore, to me, that makes it a miracle. But God has figured this out because we do have the filling of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit indwells us at the moment of our salvation. He fills us when we're current on confession alone to God alone. And He will teach us these things which are extremely important for us in the devil's world. This gives us a defense department to use the thinking of God to resolve the issues that we confront on a daily basis. We do not have to use human viewpoint. We may use divine viewpoint. Now, the world is coming unwound around us. It seems that we are in a stage of historical downtrend, not only in the country, but also in most of the nations of the world. In the sense that establishment viewpoint seems to be flying away as rapidly as divine viewpoint. Well, we're not concerned with that. We're concerned with the status of our own souls and how well we orient and adjust to this. It is true that there are things that are happening now that challenge the freedom of our utilization of this place to therefore engage in the study of the Word of God. But that's God's problem, not ours. We can't do anything to cause people that are coming unwound to cooperate with us. And that's okay with us because volition is free. There are many debates that are going on today about people demanding that their rights allow them to carry out certain activities that make them happier and make them very confident that life is going copacetic for them. And in order to accomplish that, they challenge traditional viewpoint and establishment thought. The thing that has to be understood is that people are free to think however they wish. If they're free to carry out their heathen ideas, that's fine. They have the privacy to do that. The thing that sort of, rubs raw on occasion is insisting that we can't continue to think the way we wish to think. And so there's going to be a combat there if people allow it to occur. If you can remember the principle, people have free will and they're free to use it, then therefore there are certain lines in the sand that you can draw. They're the concept of flexible and inflexible principles. If something is inflexible, which means that it is a standard in Scripture under an imperative mood that you're required to follow, either to not allow yourself to act on that, or it's okay to do so, you are mandated to, then that's your instruction manual. So imperative moods will tell you not to do something, and other imperative moods will command that you do something, and then that's defined. And so as long as you keep up that particular orientation, you'll do fine. What other people do is not your business anyhow. So there are things that are blowing in the wind that are going to metastasize at some point. And I'm making headway in revamping the way I think about my wedding ceremony, how that's going to be presented. I'm also thinking about presenting to the congregation in a congregational meeting an update to the church's bylaws. And those bylaws will define specifically how wedding ceremonies will be carried out by its pastor. That would be me. And I'm either going to agree to what we decide on or not, but I will refuse to do a wedding ceremony that doesn't contain certain principles within the context that is presented at the ceremony that cover bases regarding how we believe marriage ought to function. And it's all right with me what other people do. I think I stated that on Sunday. And what other people do, especially the heathen, is certainly none of our business. But what we do here certainly is, and we're under certain mandates and requirements from the Word of God on how we conduct ourselves in certain manners and under specific actions and so on. So we'll work our way through that. But it is an exciting time, and I think we're going to really have a good time in it because we know that truth wins. And the more truth we can acquire in our souls and make it a facilitated wheel track, then the better fun we're going to have. So don't get down in the dumps, as watching the news can do. Just know that you win. You win in the end, and truth wins out no matter what. Now, to introduce us to our study tonight, and to get back into where we are about to go back to the second chapter. We've got one more verse to observe in the second chapter, verse 16. But actually, if we were to go back to the original days when the autographs were being circulated, the original manuscripts, we would find that there are no chapter and verse designations. It was all one book, maybe with paragraphs. I'm not certain on that. But there were no chapter delineations and no verse designations. That came later with people that came up, I think, with a fabulous idea. It's easier to find things if you have a number code that goes along with it. So we can therefore separate things out by this numbering system and easily find the passages that we want to observe. So we have been noting some of the key words in the 1 Corinthians 2 passage having to do with how you understand the Word of God, the system that emerges in that chapter. And we've noted the difference between anakrino, which means to discern whatever has been taught, and that means spirituality, and that's the concept is an adjective, is pneumatikos, and then spirituality, the filling of the Holy Spirit, is pneumatikos. And so we'll see all of that as we move through this. When we get done with it, there's going to be a corrected and expanded translation, but inserted in it will be these key words that we've noted, so you can have at least one page or two that to remind you of the word that is being used and then how it is translated. And so this pneumatikos, that's the root word, that particular word has a number of applications and defines for us the system of learning the Word of God. So that will be how we'll sum up this particular section. So in addition to all this, there is the Spirit-filled person, and they cannot be successfully criticized by anyone since that individual is controlled by the Holy Spirit. So when you are, let me bring one of these up. I didn't intend to use these right now, but let's take this as an example. How is it that you place your faith and confidence in a given principle of Scripture? In other words, you've studied the passage, you've seen how it should be translated out of the original language, and you then make that as a part of your inventory of ideas. You have certain doctrines associated with that. You have a constellation you've worked out. And so you are confident in that particular wheel track or set of wheel tracks. And so you have divine revelation that kicks this off. God decides himself that he is going to allow mankind to understand his righteous standards. But a system has to be developed whereby he can do that with a finite mind. And so the revelation goes down to the minds of a biblical writer, individuals specifically chosen by God to convey His mandates, His concepts, His doctrines to mankind. It has to be written down. Imagine that He revealed this to about 40 guys over a period of several hundred years, and then they had to convey it as they interpreted it in their minds without writing it down, and then after a while they die. Can you imagine after 2,000 years the way that doctrine would have been contorted by the conveyance of a verbal presentation of Scripture? God only knows how conscrewed that would be. But it's written down. It's written down in Hebrew with a little Chaldean. It's written down in Koine Greek with some classical Greek. So, therefore, these 40 people are instructed by God through the Holy Spirit. And then there is inspiration. This is where they begin to write this down in the specific languages that we've just noted. Now, once written down, it's going to be protected by God. It is His idea to convey this to several men. They will write it down, but He will preserve it. It is not going in any way be flawed by any human intervention. It is going to be copied. These are the transcriptions that we have today. The autographs are gone, but the copies that have emerged over time and have reached us presently, then translated into English, these are the sources that we utilize to acquire divine thought. So inspiration is the written language. Then interpretation, pastors guided by the Holy Spirit discern through hermeneutics the meaning of Scripture. Now, hermeneutics is a big word, and hermeneutics means that through time, research has been done about the integrity of all categories of revelation in the Bible. And it's broken down into 10 or 11, as you desire to evaluate angelology and Satanology, 10 or 11 subcategories of systematic theology. And then you have to interpret, how am I as a pastor going to approach the Scripture? And so they open cemeteries, and cemeteries reveal to prospective pastors a system by which they can extract information from the Scripture, from the original languages, and develop doctrines and concepts and ideas that pull everything together. Now, I am a living testimonial of seeing this play out in my life when I first became serious of the Bible. And I'm sure that may have been the case for some of you. In other words, the Bible didn't make sense because it was chopped up into various categories, especially the Gospels. Jesus is saying something, and all of a sudden the verse changes, and He's way off somewhere else saying something else, and there's no line saying, this happened 2 days later. So you have to learn how to translate the Gospels. And I'm telling you this, Jesus had a great deal to say, and all of it was extremely important. But know this, you cannot grow in grace if all you do is study the Gospels. You've got to get into the epistles. You've got to get into everything that is written by these guys in order to grow in grace, because doctrine is found in the epistles. So anyhow, there's the interpretation. Pastors have to use a system of hermeneutics, and there are several out there, but we have ours, and these are the ones by which you grow in grace. Then there's a communication, verbal conveyance of these doctrines to the congregation. Illumination occurs in the process of the Holy Spirit making what is communicated understandable to you through the power of the Holy Spirit. That illuminates you with regard to the subject that's being discussed. And with that illumination, it animates you to move out from the chamber, whatever you call this. Some say that it's the sanctuary. I say it's the auditorium. There's nothing sanctified about this room. Certainly, we come in here just as ordinary people. We get filled with the Holy Spirit, and we learn things and move out from here to make application. And that's called, in our study, animation. So with that in mind, we want to move to 1 Corinthians 2:16 and see exactly what we have before us in the completed canon of Scripture. The passage and the chapter conclude, meaning 1 Corinthians chapter 2, 1 Corinthians 2:16, "For who has known the mind of the Lord that we will instruct him?" So it's a question. Who has known the mind of God that we humans might instruct him? And then the second sentence that concludes the chapter, but we have the mind of Christ. Who's the we? The we, this room full of people right now, we have the mind of Christ in front of us. What is the mind of Christ? Well, it's written down for us. His thinking is written down in the canon of Scripture. It's in English. We delve around in the languages as we're doing in this passage because what's underneath that, what's underneath what you're reading in your Bible reveals to you a great deal of doctrinal truth. And once understood, you have multiple levels of confidence over the Word of God being a direct revelation from God's thoughts to our minds. And so you can trust what's here. There's a system. And if you trust it, that as that system that I showed you a moment ago plays itself out, then you're going to see that you have tremendous confidence in what is found in Scripture. You have to believe it because God has set up a system that reveals to you His thinking. And then you use that, making your way through the whatever confronts you in the devil's world. And there's plenty on every occasion. The sun rises. So, let's take a look at this particular verse. The first sentence is a paraphrase of Isaiah chapter 40, verse 13, which reads this way. Who has directed the Spirit of our Lord, or as His counselor has informed Him? Now, it's a negative answer. Nobody's done this. Nobody's instructed God. Nobody's given Him any ideas. He's given ideas to us. And as the chapter develops in Isaiah, this comes out. Now, some 8th century B.C. isagogics help us decipher this verse for application to Paul's quote in verse 16 here. Here's how it reads. In verse 13, that's Isaiah 40, the Septuagint understood ruah, normally translated spirit. So we have it there. Who has directed the Spirit of our God? That's ruah and is thus translated that way. Against this, however, must be set the fact that this passage is about God's creative power. The entire passage of Isaiah 40 is being spoken of here. And Genesis 1:2 gives spirit a place in this work. The creative power of the creation followed by God only knows a gap of time between that verse and verse 2. And that shows that there was a period of time where the earth was classified as void. In other words, the perfection of Eden is gone, caused by sin, caused by a volitional decision of a woman, followed by the volitional decision of the first man. These are our grandparents. They were born perfect, but yet fell through sin. And as a result of that, the angelic conflict entered into a new phase. And that is Genesis 1, verse 2. And that also involved the power of God, whereby on the left hand, you've got Him creating the entire universe with simply an announcement. And whatever He said to do this, suddenly the universe existed. The guys that study the universe and come up with their notions and ideas, they cannot go back to the first moment of what they call the Big Bang because the science will not allow them to go there. Well, what happened that fraction of a second before the Big Bang, which the Big Bang was God speaking, and suddenly everything existed. So if you want to know the source, what caused it, it's not something as a... we can't look at some object that exploded, for example. What we have is the Word of God that spoke. And suddenly everything was in place, including planet Earth, according to Genesis 1:1. So we must remember that the Jews in Babylon were to be in the midst of an impressive polytheism. In other words, when Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, and Daniel, among about 45 other guys, very young, maybe late teens, early 20s, this is a body of individuals from the tribe of Judah that were taken to Babylon. And they were given new names there from the pantheon of the Babylonian worship. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Now, these are names of gods in the pantheon. What's the brainwashing technique there? The brainwashing technique is let's slowly but surely amalgamate them into our religion and therefore our culture. If we can get them away from their religion over into our religion, then it will be easier to manipulate them into doing things that the way we want done. And so that was the philosophy, that was the strategy by Nebuchadnezzar. And so he gave them Chaldean names, and those names spoke of gods in their pantheon. So soon the prophet will commence his attack on idolatry. That's in verse 18 of Isaiah 40. Now, Wybrey's thesis is that this attack is already introduced here. For unlike Marduk, one of the gods, the supreme Babylonian deity, the Lord, in his creative work, noted in verse 14, takes no advice from other gods, and then is stated, because there are none. He takes no advice from other gods than all of the pantheons of all of the religions of the world, including Babylonia. He takes no advice from them because they're stocks and stones. They don't exist. Only God knows. Only the God of this universe knows, and therefore he chose to reveal that to whoever was interested in hearing what he had to say. And the system we've just noted is how it gets down to us. Now, who is qualified to inform the mind of the Lord or counsel him is the question. And the excerpt notes that among the gods in the heathen pantheon, there are none. And Isaiah contends that the mind of Messiah, the content of his total inventory, equals divine omniscience. Now listen, he has chosen to pull extracts from his total knowledge, which we call omniscience. He knows all that is knowable. There's nothing that has ever occurred that has escaped his observation and knowledge. So he chose to reveal to us certain aspects of that knowledge so that we then might establish a system under which we could serve him. We would know exactly what he would have us do, exactly what he would have us not to do. This is the guidance, therefore, we get from the end game of this process. We come to the auditorium in order to learn what those guidelines are. And when we begin to obey them, then we are serving God. You do err not knowing the scriptures or the power of God, said Jesus Christ. So you do err not knowing the scriptures. You do err not knowing the power of God. It is the Word of God being alive and powerful. It is as alive today in your soul as it was in the mind of Christ when it was revealed to certain men who wrote it down. It is powerful. And therefore, if you use it and trust it and depend on it and make decisions based on that inventory, then God is going to honor His Word. Now, nobody else can offer an approach to life that beats that. Yet it's tough to sell this, especially today. The reason is people will come to church, but they're afraid to apply it when they leave because someone might call them to task in some manner or fashion. Many things that we're called today. I can't even remember the word following dis. Disrespected, that's it. Everybody's afraid of being disrespected. Now, Christians today are being given what for? Because of standards that we are submitting to because it's a imperative mood in the Word of God. So, we are going to do what? We're going to abide by that. Now, we're not going to toot horns, and we shouldn't. Say, this is what I've learned from the Word of God, and I will be obeying this from this point forward. And what it is this. And well, you're going to have people gathering at the front door when you do that. We do not make a big deal of this. You just apply it and let the devil take the hindmost. Now, when we learn these things and then apply them, we are rightly, in the devil's world, going to receive static. Because this is the devil's world, not the Lord's world. So you can expect that. And when you do, that is a salute to the Word of God. Because certainly they are going to give everything they can in stark rejection of the things that you would display. And so you just understand that you should be pleased with that, honored by that, and therefore take it. You're not dissed. You're not being disrespected. Who's being disrespected? God's being disrespected. It's His idea. You just carried it out. So the attack is not against you. You had the bold arrogance, according to your enemies, that you actually revealed it or you performed an act of some kind that was in compliance with the Word of God, an act or a failure to act. But getting that in your mind is really important. That's why we're here. Everybody out there hates you today, and you're to say, okay, I must be doing something right. So Isaiah contends that the mind of Messiah, the content of his total inventory of ideas, equals divine omniscience, about which Franz Delitzsch comments. This recalls his omniscience, which has all fullness in itself, and therefore precludes all instruction from without. So since there are no other gods and no human intelligence that could inform the Lord, then there is no one to counsel Him. So what's the counseling? Who counsels? Well, the Word of God counsels. It's alive and powerful. It's written down. It has not varied in any meaningful degree for over 2,000 years. It's available to anybody. People who first studied it are dead. Those who believed it, depends on, let's just say, yes, every one of those are in interim body in heaven right now. But it's a church age. This whole thing was written in what we call the incipient stage of the church age. So whoever believed this died. They are in interim body in heaven. And here we are 2,000 years later. We're learning the same stuff they learned. Nothing has changed. Nothing has changed for 2,000 years. Now from this, Paul concludes, but we have the mind of Christ. So the question arises, what is it we actually have? Do we have His mind? Well, let's see. But we have is the present active indicative of the verb echo. Means to have and to hold. In other words, you grasp it. You grasp it, you have it, and you hold it. The present tense is aoristic or punctiliar, which indicates that we keep on having the mind of Christ, which emphasizes that the omniscience of God is eternal, having no beginning and no ending. In other words, what God spoke to those writers in the Old Testament was information that He's always known, because there's never been a time when He didn't know it. In eternity past, He knew it. During the time of the development of the angelic conflict, He knew it. He knew everything that Lucifer was up to. You can go to Isaiah chapter 14, verses 13 and 14. He knew what the rebellion would be about. It would be about arrogance. It would be about the concept that Lucifer developed in his own soul. Why should I have to do all of this work around here and take mandates from this fellow, and I'm perfectly capable of handling the whole thing by myself? Well, that's rebellion. People do that today, and more people are taking up the habit. You get in any organization, you want to start telling people what to do when you don't have that authority. I can't imagine what would happen. I'm sure it has happened. I wish there were film. When guys go to basic training and suddenly they take it right up to the lip and they can't stand it anymore, and so they start telling the DI what to do or what he's not going to do. Needs to be film of that. When you start an organization, I can't imagine down at the St. Louis Symphony, when everybody's supposed to play their notes at a given spot in the symphony, all of a sudden a guy thinks it sounds better if he played it differently. What's Robertson going to do? Is he going to say, you know, Beethoven, Mozart, whoever wrote this some good while ago, and everybody's been playing it this way the entire time, and you want to stop us here today and change what these guys wrote? I think maybe you ought to go somewhere and play at a dance band or something, because you're not playing anymore here. So he's gone. Everywhere you go, there's a system. Somebody has to be in charge. Somebody has to run the show. And if you are in that system and you don't like it and you challenge that system by bucking that authority, you are the guy that's the problem, even if you have a good idea and a better idea. So God help the person that decides to buck the Lord. That's the guy in charge. And there are a lot of people in this country doing that. Now listen, this continues, and it continues, and it continues. And they're challenging people who are trying their best to apply what they learn in the Word of God to their personal lives. Yet they have people berate them for this, whatever the situation or the subject happens to be. Who is it that's going to have to take the comeuppance on this? The person that disrespects the believer applying the Word of God, although the believer is not dissed. That's a salute to them. And when that happens, that person has got to fall under some kind of discipline. Okay? This is why in a client nation you can't have historical downtrends occur and not have upheaval of some sort. These people have to be disciplined, mainly because their thought process is in opposition to the living, breathing Word of God that does not in any way adjust itself to the machinations of the dark side. And so discipline of some form is built into the system. It's in the decree. These people have to suffer in some manner or fashion in order to grab their attention and try to pull them to where they need to be, either for salvation or get back to the Word of God. And if they're not obeying these kinds of things, then eventually there's going to be chaos. And the chaos is necessary to get the chaff out of the way. And that's called upheaval. It's called civil war. It's called anarchy. It's called warfare. Whatever it happens to be is what it will be. And just know, truth wins. Okay. God's thoughts are absolute truth and are settled law. See, when the Supreme Court makes a decision now, and you can read the majority opinion, and you can see what the court has decided on this particular issue, and then later on, a similar issue pops up, and that has to go to the Supreme Court. And the similar issue, therefore, has certain concepts within it that have been studied by a previous court. And so they go to the previous court's majority opinion. We believe this, that, and the other. Therefore, we've decided this. And you look at that. What was the decision? How does it affect this new case? And then you say, well, that's settled law. We don't have to debate that. Settled law. Let me show you settled law. Okay, I have it right in here. Settled law. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the Word of God stands forever. The Word of God is settled law forever. Now, the active voice, we're going back to echo here, to have and to hold. The active voice indicates that the believer keeps on producing the action of having access to the Word of God. Filled with the Holy Spirit, interested, therefore, locked in, has interest. And if you have interest, you're locked in, you're concentrating, you're inculcating, you're voting in the noose to say, I believe that. It moves over, epinosis, into the cardia, and that, therefore, becomes a place by which a facilitation of a wheel track can max out and become a path of least resistance. And when that occurs, the volition has to stand with that. See, it's going to be tested at some point. So you have this concept. It's now something you believe. In other words, it's settled law for you. But if you, for whatever reason, external influence or something that happens internally, if you decide to deviate from that, then it's no longer settled law for you. Well, it's set a law for God, and so discipline will come to that individual in some manner or fashion. Not in a sense of punishing to make you suffer, in a sense of grabbing your attention and reminding you, you need to get back to settled law. Use that in the issues you confront. Now, the indicative mood stresses the point that this is the continuing status of established fact. So we go back to the verse, and what does it say? For who has known the mind of the Lord, and that we will instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Okay, if you've got the mind of Christ, that means you've got the thinking of Christ in your soul, and it's in the cardia, and it's available for utilization and application. And if it's the mind of Christ, it's settled law. So that's what you can confront someone with that is challenging your position. It's settled law. I got this in the Word of God, and the Word of God is the mind of Christ. And so since it's the mind of Christ, it is irrefutable, and therefore whatever confrontation you give me in an argument's way is overridden by the truth of God. And so the concept is that the person who knows these things supersedes any competing idea with the knowledge he possesses. Now, it's not that you're in this ongoing debate. It's that you have the information to guide you through the morass of the angelic conflict. I know that I'm to make this decision on this occasion and move forward with that idea, but I know the devil's world is going to refute that on occasion. But I cannot in any way be dissuaded from applying this information to the exigencies I face. Now, look, we go into the word mind next. The indicative mood we've noted, now the word for mind, the mind of Christ. What's that and how should that be viewed? The word is nous, N-O-U-S, you'll see it in your notes, and translated mind. This is a metonymy. A metonymy is a figure of speech that replaces the name of one thing with the name of something else closely associated with it. Here, mind is a metonymy for what is in the mind, the thought, or counsel of God or Christ. What is the content of the mind of Christ? What does it contain? We have the mind or the inventory of Christ when it comes to what's in his thought process. Now, understand that when the Bible was being written over a period of a number of years, we have only a portion of what God is revealing to us. And once done, once we have the 40 books in place, we have the completed canon of Scripture. In other words, the completed inventory of what God wants to reveal to us. He doesn't give it all to us, but we get what he wants us to have until we get to the millennial kingdom or the eternal state. So understand this, the mind of Christ is omniscience. The Bible is a portion of the omniscience of Christ. And when I say that, I mean to say to you that we don't know all that Christ knows. We know all that he wants us to know. So we have the mind of Christ. The mind of Christ refers to the totality of divine revelation. Okay? Go back to our chart here. The totality of revelation, what he revealed to the writers, and what the writers then put down in writing on in a text. Okay, so this turns out to be the mind of Christ as the totality of divine revelation. Do not confuse this with that any of what I'm saying to you suggests that this is the totality of the omniscience of God or Christ. It is the totality of that portion of their omniscience that is revealed to us. And, therefore, the revelation that is contained in the Tanakh and the New Testament made continuously available to the believer. And that's what the mind of Christ means. Omniscience is an acceptable way to translate this. But you have to understand this: the Tanakh and the New Testament are not the omniscience of God. The portion of His omniscience that He chose to reveal to these men here in Revelation, inspiration into the written canon and conveyed through a system to us. Okay, had to make that clear. Following this verse, Paul continues the subject by addressing his comments to the carnal Corinthians. And boy, were they. So if we go back, say, to about the 5th century when the canon was voted upon and it was concluded that these 66 books were the canon, up before that point, if we had a Bible that they were looking at, there would be no, okay, we're going to the 3rd chapter now. So please understand that this is a flow. The whole subject is going to flow through chapter 13 as if there were no verse classifications and no indications of chapters. So now we jump from verse 16 to verse 17 to give you the idea. But now we divide it up and we're looking at 3rd chapter of 1 Corinthians, and this is the first verse. I, brethren, meaning believers. I, brethren, could not, that's ook, it's going to negate what follows. So this is not a positive statement, it's a negative statement. I, brethren, could not, expressing direct and full negation, I could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, pneumatikos. So now we have a definition of a pneumatikos. This is the root word. And when we look at this particular application, it has to do with fellowship. I could not speak to you as what? As unto spiritual, conversely as unto carnal. So when I speak to you guys at Corinth, most likely you're not filled with the Holy Spirit. You haven't confessed your known sins to God. You're not in fellowship. You're not filled with the Spirit. Therefore, you can't understand what I'm saying or writing, as the case happens to be. So again, I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, pneumatikos, meaning not in fellowship, but conversely, as unto carnal, sarkanos. Now I want to find me another thing here. Sarkanos. So that takes us down to the concept of the flesh being controlled by the sin nature. So where are the Corinthians when we get to chapter 3? This is the divine dynasphere. That's temporal fellowship, filling of the Holy Spirit. You have the power of the Holy Spirit available to you to convince you, without doubt, of the information that's been taught. And you say, I believe that. Okay, what happens when you are sarkanos, and therefore you are not spiritual? Out here. What Rick calls the void. That's a good way to explain it. But carnality is the concept. You are carnal, sarkanos, fleshly. And all the flesh is running your brain, which is flesh itself. The flesh is running your decision making. Your understanding of divine thought that's being communicated is not being interpreted correctly. It's being interpreted by the flesh, human viewpoint. So to continue, as unto carnal, we see them over there in the dark side, and sarkanos is the word. You've been controlled by the sin nature, and therefore you are functioning as infants. And you have napius is the word there, and we've looked at that. It means preschool children. Now, how much information can you teach a preschool child? If you want an illustration, we could have some of the prep school people bring a preschool child or two in here on Sunday morning or any other time and sit them down and give them a Bible and have me teach Bible class and demand that they pay attention. That's who these guys, that they're acting this way over in Corinth. And that's the way they live. That's their culture. They've just been introduced to such as this. Paul introduced them. Apollos is going to come in and take up the slack when Paul moves on. So he's got these two guys, geniuses, that are going to be teaching these morons over in Corinth. They sin all day long and leave nothing out. There's nothing they're not willing to do twice. So that's what he's calling them. So he continues his dressing down of these believers, having addressed unbelievers already in 1 Corinthians 2:14, where you have psychikos, natural man. These people can't comprehend divine thought. They don't have the instruction of the Holy Spirit. They are dichotomous. They do not have any hope whatsoever of comprehending and then retaining divine thought. It is unavailable to them. How is it that a believer can get into that same position? Negative volition. I'm not interested. I've made up my mind about this, and you buck that, so no to me. And so this is a introduction to the carnality of the Corinthians. So a person with a body and soul or dichotomous, no human spirit. So you have sarkinos, which means people who are carnal but saved, and you have psychikos, which means people who are both carnal and unsaved. Therefore, they function 100% on the flesh. Now, chapter 3, verse 1, he calls the carnal Christians men of flesh. That's sarkinos, referring to those controlled by their sin natures. For regenerate believers, he uses two terms. First of all, we have pneumatikos, spiritual men. And, of course, it's used in the negative, but nevertheless, that's what it means. You're not spiritual men. Another case, it would say you are spiritual men, the same word. And, of course, following that, you have advanced to spiritual maturity. Then you have it as without the negative. Pneumatikos, your spiritual men. Now you have teleos, wisdom, referring to those that are spiritually mature. So you've gone from the fact that you're spiritual, you're filled with the Holy Spirit, positive word of God, you're growing in grace, you're inculcating divine thought. And then you advance to a level where you actually can make choices based on internal wisdom. You have so much doctrine, so much information that the wisdom of God is now interpreting you rather than, say, a promise or a selection of promises or a doctrine or two or three. But you have a huge inventory that you rely on, and that's teleos. Now, those believers that are spiritually advanced are pneumatikos and teleos. But should they go into reversionism, they would become sarkinos, men of the flesh, carnal, but never again be classified as psychikos, the natural man or the unbeliever. You see that, how that develops? Go again with this. I want to get my thing here, get that up. Those believers that are spiritually advanced are pneumakos and teleos. Okay, but should they go into reversionism, negative, they would become sarkinos, men of the flesh or carnal, but never again be classified as psychikos, a natural man or an unbeliever. And see, this chart here shows pretty much all of that. We can see that in this chart. See, the guy that says the gospel is presented, he says, remain in unbelief. What's that? Psychikos. Over here, saved with 40 things, and therefore you show up at the church, and you opt to avoid going to church. If you do, you don't pay attention. What is that? Sarkinos. So if you move on down the line, they attend and concentrate, and if you, this guy over here ignores and rejects the truth, he remains in his status quo of sarkinos. And then over here accepts his truth. Okay, we've got a pneumatikos right here. And then over here he's making application. Well, that's just exactly where he needs to be. He's not a natural man. He's not a psychikos man. He starts out as a pneumatikos. And then when we move down, as we have seen in our study, you have a person who's on a roll. He's positive volition. He's applying everything. And so we have a number of Tsukikos spinoffs that define that. Pneumatikos spinoffs that define that. So we've seen that. Now my point is going, through all of this review of a number of descriptive terms of unbelievers and believers in 1 Corinthians 2 and 3 follows. Many are carnal in the church at Corinth, and some of these have become arrogant, bragging about their favorite pastor. Some promote Paul and others support Apollos, as noted in 1 Corinthians 3:6. Now, I want to introduce you to Apollos. Maybe you're not familiar with him. If we go to the footnote at the bottom, we'll learn a little bit. Apollos was a Jew of Alexandrian race, a Jewish citizen of Alexandria, Egypt, noted in Acts 18:24. Okay, so this guy comes from Egypt, but he is not an Egyptian. He's just there during the Alexandrian period. He's a Jew. A Jewish citizen who lives in Alexandria, which is in Egypt, and who reached Ephesus in the summer of 54 A.D., while Paul was on his third missionary journey, and there he was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus. That he was eminently fitted for the task is indicated by the fact of his being an eloquent man, mighty in the scriptures, fervent in spirit, instructed in the way of the Lord. Now, those are his credentials, and they're noted in Acts 18, verses 24 and 25. So this man has the gift of communication. Paul is on a missionary journey. Paul is on four of those. Paul's moving around. He establishes a church, he moves on. Establishes a church, he moves on. And then one of his proteges will come in and take over that congregation and begin teaching them. And poor old Apollos has been assigned duty at Corinth. So we learn that two things happen in this particular scenario. You've got Paul establishing the church and beginning basic teachings, and then Apollos comes in, he takes up the slack there, and he moves forward with teaching doctrine. So this is the establishment of a local church. And you can see that Paul and Apollos are working in tandem here, and that becomes a very important point as we continue to go through this passage. Okay, let's look at some of how this develops. Paul makes the point that communicators are not to be pitted against each other. In other words, some in Corinth favor Paul, they like Apollos. And so they're arguing about that, as which one is better. Well, Paul's going to make the point that neither one of them are better than the other. Each has an objective to pursue. They have a task to perform. Take Gary Watson. He goes off to all of these prisons around here. He has a prison ministry, so that's primarily what he does. He helps Rick Hughes. Rick's major task that's been assigned to him is to evangelize young people, young teenagers, all the way up to graduation. So he's evangelizing children. Gary's evangelizing prisoners. So he's got adults that he confronts. Rick primarily has, occasionally he'll come to this church and others, but occasionally he's talking to young people. And he, on every case, it's a grace assembly. You can come if you want to. If you don't, it's fine with us. So you don't force anybody to come, including the kids. So look at verse 6 as we conclude this evening. Paul writes, I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. You got to know what your assignment is. And when you start comparing pastors, for example, look, God gives a congregation their right pastor, the one that under whom they can grow in grace more efficiently than, say, another. The another person has his right congregation somewhere. Now, I can tell you that over the 30 years I've been here, that the identification individually of this congregation has had great flux. When I look in the congregation now and identify people that were here in 1984 when I came up to try out for pastor, I've got maybe less than 10 people that were here originally. So they voted me in, not you guys. They voted me in. And I said, okay, so what have you got? You've got a group that says, okay, you're our guy, and they put me up here. But there's only less than, say, there's 8 people left out of that original congregation. All the rest of you are newcomers by comparison. So am I the right pastor for the same congregation? No, I am the pastor for the congregation that exists 30 years later. And I may not be the right pastor, you see, for the congregation. I mean, if we had a congregational meeting, do we keep Griffin here any longer or not? So you get to vote. I forget the deal in the bylaws and so on. I think it says has to be a 2/3 vote to get shed of me. So that's a pretty tough order. But nevertheless, it may be so bad that you say, I think we can get up 3/4. And so we have the vote, and they say there's 3/4, 75-25. And it's time for you to hit the road, Jack. And I don't have anything to argue because it's in the bylaws, and what has happened over 30 years is this is not my right congregation anymore. So what am I going to do? Well, I'm 73 years old. I guess I'll retire. Or, I don't know, be a greeter at Walmart. Do you see this? And because you have an assignment. And look at this. I founded the church, so he functions sort of as the evangelist kind of a thing, and he gets the church founded. He gets enough people evangelized, and they come in, and they become the congregation. He founds a church. He's the founder. And then he moves on to do this somewhere else, and then what happens? Apollos comes in. What is his duty? What is his task to perform? I'm to be the pastor for a while. And therefore, he watered. So Paul planted. Jo Henry's going to start this. When the back heels, she's going to start getting these pots out of the garage and putting these plants in there, planting. But here's what I've noticed. If you get these plants from Walmart or some of these other places and bring them in and put them on the porch and you water them all you want to, they're going to die because the dirt's no good. It's crappy dirt. So what she's realized is you have to get real dirt, buy real dirt, and then you take them out of the crappy dirt, put them in the real dirt. Okay, she's planted. Then, if that thing's going to live, if it's going to flourish, you have got to water it. But the planting has to occur, and then you water. Plant, and then water. Got it? All right. One plants, the other waters. Now, who planted this church? A guy named Bob Bidlack. Planted and then watered and then decided he had to quit because he was ill. And then he brought me in like I'm a substitute. Run another on. They ran me on. And so I am the substitute. And there was apparently I was classified by the Holy Spirit as the one who could best substitute for Bob as he went back to Indiana. Okay? That's what's going on. So that's where we pick up our study tomorrow night. Father, we thank you for the opportunity and privilege of studying these things. Gives us a great deal of information about how churches work under the power of the Holy Spirit and those who wind up there to teach. So encourage us by these things, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.